1 Kings chapter 7, and our theme is Christ's Royal Priesthood. Christ's Royal Priesthood. This chapter deals with the house that Solomon built for himself as king, and also the furniture of the temple. And the glory of these things reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, the glory of the king in the first 12 verses. In verse 1, we are given the length of time that Solomon spent building his own house, 13 years, and he finished all his house. Nearly twice as long as spent on the temple. Now, a great deal has been made of this, as if this necessarily indicates a certain selfish preoccupation on Solomon's part. But there's really no basis for that. For one thing, there was no preparation beforehand, whereas for the temple, David had made great preparations for the building of the temple. And also, there was perhaps less urgency in Solomon's mind than with respect to the temple. We do not know, but we feel we shouldn't read too much in to the comparative length of time. Then in verse 2 to 7, we have the description of the house of the forest of Lebanon, the pillared house, this house built with pillars of the trees, the cedars of Lebanon. And it may be that the various houses mentioned were all part of one complex. That is, there was his own house, and then the public, the part for public affairs and for judgment. And we're told that there were three layers of windows opposite each other on each side. And then there's mention of a separate house, which may have been connected, we don't know, for Pharaoh's daughter and so on. Now, the Lord's presence with his people is expressed in the temple that the Lord had promised to dwell among them. But his kingship over them is expressed in Solomon, through whose line Christ would come. And therefore the glory of Solomon's house reflected the much greater glory of the one who was coming, who was so much greater than Solomon, King Jesus. So I don't think we should necessarily think that Solomon should not have built this house. He was king by divine appointment and anointing, and he was to be a type as well as a temporary, imperfect representative of King Jesus. And therefore the glory of his house was to reflect in a pale way, shadowy way, the glory of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, and this forms the bulk of the chapter, we have the glorious priesthood of Christ and the glorious God dwelling among men in verse 13 on to verse 50. I haven't gone into great detail concerning the layout of Solomon's house, nor will I of the temple, because for one reason, some of the terms used are extremely difficult, even for those with knowledge of architecture and so on, to actually determine with any certainty what they mean. Some of the Hebrew expressions are difficult to pin down and to produce with any great confidence some idea of exactly what this house and the temple looked like. But we will look at the broad principles. In verse 13 to 14, we have Hiram of Tyre. And this is not King Hiram, another Hiram. And we're told in verse 14, he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. He was an expert then in working with brass, a craftsman. In 2 Chronicles 2:14, we're told that his mother was of the daughters of Dan, whereas here we're told she was a widow of Naphtali. There's no great problem there if we simply grasp that she could have been of the tribe of Dan by birth, married a man of Naphtali, was widowed, and then married this man of Tyre. And that accounts for all the facts. Then verse 15 to 22, we have these two great pillars, only about 5.5 meters high and nearly 2 meters thick, over 2 yards thick, with chapiters or capitals on the top. And in verse 21, we're told that these two huge pillars were given a name. One was called Jachin, which means he shall establish or confirm, and the other Boaz, as in Ruth's husband in the book of Ruth, and it means in it or in him is strength. Now, this is speaking of the certainty of the rule of the Lord through the house of David, not the permanence of the temple. The temple was ultimately destroyed, but in Christ, the surety of the covenant, the house of David, the throne of David, would be established forever. And that's what these two pillars were speaking of. He shall establish, he shall perform the word unto David his servant and establish his throne forever. And the strength of the Lord was committed to that. And then in verse 23 to 26 we have this sea of brass, an immense piece of skilled craftsmanship. It corresponds to the brazen laver or basin in the tabernacle, but this was a huge thing and was used for the cleansing of the offerings. The capacity of it was at least 10,000 gallons. Some would estimate it anything up to 20,000 gallons, depending on which scholar you read, but somewhere between 10 and 20,000 gallons. The vats mentioned, that's a measure of liquid, of capacity. And so it was a huge affair. And in verse 27 to 39, we have a description of 10 stands on wheels, trolleys, roughly 2 meters square and 1.5 meters high. Or if you still think in yards, a meter is just slightly more than a yard. So 2 meters square, or just over 2 yards square and 1.5 high. And there were 10 of these stands with bowls in to hold lesser quantities of water compared with this huge sea, this vast container of water. And then in verse 40 to verse 47, we have a summary of the bronze work, of all that Hiram did, all that he worked on, the lavers, the shovels, the basins, and the pillars, the bowls of the chapiters, and the networks, the fancy work, and so on, the pomegranates, and all that Hiram worked on until he was finished. Then in verse 48 to 50, we have a list of the golden items, the items made of gold, the altar of gold, the table of gold, where the showbread was, the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, not just the one as before in the tabernacle, but these elaborate gold candlesticks, and censers and spoons and hinges and so on, all the gold items are listed. Now, the thing that strikes us immediately, even though we can't pin down exactly the detail of this, is its sheer scale, the elaborateness, the lavishness of it. The question arises, was Solomon right? Was Solomon right to make all these things? It has become fashionable to say, especially in view of some of Solomon's later defections, that Solomon was over the top in all this, and some have suggested that he brought in even pagan elements of symbolism into the temple, but that at least he went far beyond what he should in terms of lavishness and extravagance. Well, is this right? We believe it is not. Whatever Solomon did that was wrong later, we believe he was fully justified in the building of the temple as he did. Why do we say this? Well, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 Chronicles and chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And then we go on to have pretty much an account of the various items that we read of in chapter 3 and 4 of 2 Chronicles. And we read of all that the Lord that he did. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God." So he was instructed. And the tenor of this is that David himself had prepared much riches under divine direction, and that David instructed Solomon concerning the building of the temple, and that Solomon faithfully followed his father's revealed instructions. So in chapter 5 and verse 12, we then read, "Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets." Now what we have here is a vastly more elaborate system of music in the temple. And if we read that on its own, we would say, well, we don't know whether it was appointed by God or not. And yet, when we go on to chapter 7 and verse 6, we read, "And the priests waited on their officers, the Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood." And then more explicitly in chapter 29 and verse 25, chapter 29 and verse 25, "In the days of Hezekiah, we read that he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." So the elaborate musical arrangements were commanded by God. Yet we learn that almost incidentally. And we ought then to conclude that just as David, by divine command, introduced a much more elaborate musical service in the temple as part of the priestly worship, so also by divine command he gave instructions to Solomon concerning the much more elaborate form of the temple and its furniture compared with the tabernacle. The difference being that whereas David was allowed to actually put the elaborate musical instructions from the Lord into effect, he was only to convey the plan to Solomon, and Solomon, his son, would put into effect these elaborate arrangements for the physical structure of the temple and for the furniture of the temple. And then when we take into account that the book of Chronicles has as its perhaps main purpose to show how the Lord blessed faithfulness to his word, especially in the matter of worship, and rebuked departure from that word. And then bear in mind that in Chronicles, as well as in Kings, but in Chronicles particularly, there is no censure of Solomon for this elaboration of the form of the temple, but rather the exact opposite, that God put his seal of approval and blessing upon this temple. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 1, "And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Now remember that Chronicles is teaching us that God blesses faithfulness to his word, especially in his worship, that he condemns departure from his word, hence Uzzah touching the ark was struck down by God. So the main purpose of the book is to show God's blessing upon faithfulness to his word and his displeasure at disobedience to it. Then remember that God actually filled the house with his glory after Solomon had built all these things, and our conclusion is further confirmed that Solomon was justified in this great and grand building of the temple, that he was fulfilling the word of the Lord given to his father, and that the temple building and furniture was elaborate, just as the musical service of the Levites was made immensely elaborate through God's revelation to his servant David. So Solomon, in building this great and grand temple, was simply fulfilling the command of God, as he was required in chapter 6 of 1 Kings and verse 11. "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it." It is clear, I think, that Solomon is regarded as having faithfully discharged his responsibility according to God's word to his father David. So if you've heard this idea that Solomon was extravagant, yes, in other ways, especially later, he was extravagant and he was wrong, but not in this. This was according to the word of God. So what was the purpose of this great splendor? To show the glory of Christ's priesthood and the glory of God's presence with his people through their great high priest, who would offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That the God of glory had provided a glorious redemption so that his glorious presence might be known by his people. Now this temple was the high point of outward glory concerning the worship of God. And the palace of King Solomon was the high point of outward glory concerning the kingship of the house of David. After this, the splendor declines. The outward splendor declines. The temple was eventually destroyed and replaced by a much smaller building. The kingship runs into decline. The kingdom is divided. Israel's kings were wicked. Judah's kings were pretty much mixed. And also then the captivity. And although the royal line was continued in Zerubbabel, the governor, yet real kingship really began to almost go out of existence altogether. So this is the high point from which outward splendor, both in temple and kingship, goes down until Christ, the fulfillment, the priest-king, comes. And so it was God's plan that in Solomon and in the temple built by Solomon, that the glory of Christ the King and Christ the great high priest would reach their, the type of them would reach their high point of outward splendor. And so the excellency of Christ, the priest king, is set forth in these buildings. That he is a glorious king, far greater than Solomon, but his outward grandeur tells us that Christ is glorious as our king. And the temple, in its splendor, tells us that as our great high priest, that he is a glorious high priest, an effectual high priest, who can actually bring his people into the presence of the God of glory. One last word as a third point. David's dedicated things, verse 51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. All that was surplus of David's dedicated things. These dedicated things are mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 9. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. So David acknowledged the Lord in all his successes and dedicated the spoils to the Lord. Do we have dedicated things? After all, David was a man after God's own heart. Do we follow in this? Do we have dedicated things? No. God has not appointed things and places for his worship. He has indeed appointed that in the sacraments the elements be put to holy use. That is true. But the practice of dedicating things and places is essentially Romish. Not in David's day, but in ours. Since Rome has always endeavored to reproduce in some supposedly New Testament form the ceremonial and priestly worship that God did appoint in the Old Testament, Rome has endeavored all along to maintain the idea that the basic form of worship in the Old Testament is not fulfilled in Christ in the new, but provides the basic pattern for New Testament worship as well. In other words, in denying the once-for-allness of Christ's offering of himself on Calvary, they maintain a continuing priesthood, a continuing re-offering, but nonetheless sacrificial offering of Christ in the Mass, and a continuing idea of dedicated holy places, holy things, holy vestments, holy implements, and so on. And of course, this priestly worship form, false worship, provides the platform for Rome's false gospel of works salvation. It's built on this whole false platform of a continuation of the basic structure of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament in the New. The truth of the matter is, God has appointed a holy day. He has appointed holy ordinances of worship and requires us to be a holy people. And that must suffice. Let us avoid superstition. To treat as sacred that which God has not set apart in his word is superstition. It's not just undesirable, it is superstition. To treat something as holy that God has not made holy is superstition. It's sinful. It's not just misguided but harmless. It is sinful. And so it is wrong for Christians to make any concession to treating any place or implements or whatever as if they are holy and sacred. Only what God in his word sets apart should be treated as holy. That is why it is quite wrong for churches to engage in dedications of tables and communion sets and choir vestments and all this kind of thing. This is quite wrong and is in fact Romish superstition. We must follow David in heart, treating nothing as our own, but as having been given to us by the Lord. And so the apostle in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen.